All right. I'm giving you an outline, but I've got a diagram, and I have no idea how this is going to work out. But what I want to try to do is, with this outline, I don't know how close I'll stick to the outline. Probably not too closely, because I think as I prepared and reviewed this material, I was asking myself this question: how can I try to explain what I'm envisioning to be the way in which we are to live in this present age as those who are alive from the dead? I almost entitled this study Living as Christian Zombies. If you look at Romans chapter 6, there's a very stunning statement that the apostle makes in verse 13. Now, you remember he's talking here about our vital union with Jesus Christ. Specifically, Eric, you mind if you can give me some water? Specifically, our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, which, of course, is made testified of, thanks, in the ordinance of baptism. But because of our union with Christ, and in particular our union with him in the resurrection, Paul makes this statement in verse 12 and verse 13. All right. First of all, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. That's the first imperative in the book of Romans. That's the first time there's a command given for us to do something. And it is a command directed to our thinking. Consider yourselves. You have to identify yourself. You have to know yourself in relation to certain realities. You're dead to sin, but you're alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. And here's the phrase, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That phrase, present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. That's our union with Jesus Christ. And the question that I'm going to attempt to try to answer this morning, or at least to give some perspective on, is what does that mean? What does someone in union with Christ who is alive from the dead, having died to sin in Christ, having been buried with Christ, having risen with Christ, and as Paul tells us in Ephesians, having been seated already in the heavenly places in Christ in Ephesians chapter 2, having all of those blessings that we presently know in the new covenant by the gift of the Holy Spirit, the down payment for our inheritance of the age to come, and with that gift, all of the blessings that are legal and relational, our justification, our basic sanctification, our adoption as sons. What does all that mean? Well, our culture today wants us to say what that means is keep it to yourself. Just keep it within the boundaries of the church, the boundaries of your heart. But that's as far as it's to go. Well, and I'm not calling for a political mandate here. You know that. But is that as far as it's to go? What is it that I'm to consider myself? How am I to understand myself as I live in this present age and where we are presently in redemptive history? On this side of the resurrection, yet awaiting the resurrection of the dead and final judgment and the age to come. How do I live as one alive from the dead in the realities of this flesh and blood, time and space world in which we live? What is this world? How do I define it? Well, with those kinds of questions in mind, the material that you have on your outline is an attempt to sort of answer some of that. But as I reviewed it and went over it, I thought, you know, maybe a diagram of some kind would be some help. So last night I drew a little diagram on my notes, And then today, when I put it onto the board, I found myself elaborating even further on it. And I thought, this is terrible, because when I go to review this, I'm sure there'll be more things that'll be cluttering up the board. But let's answer the question, what kind of world is it that we live in? What is it that we are to be in this present age as those alive from the dead? Well, what world do we live in? Well, we consider ourselves having, first of all, been created in the image of God. We are human. We have that capacity of image bearing that defines us in our being, in our status, in our functioning, and that's particularly as male and female. All of that is entailed in the image of God. And as image of God, we've been given what we've come to know and what theologians call the dominion mandate. And what is that? Well, that's back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And verse 27. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So the dominion mandate, most are explicitly articulated in verse 28, has to do with filling the world and ruling it. Dr. Greg Beale wrote a volume a couple years ago entitled Biblical Theology of the New Testament. And biblical theology is an approach to studying Scripture that often focuses on particular themes and follows those themes through redemptive history and through the pages of Scripture. And Dr. Beale suggests that verse 28 is the driving force of God's purpose, both in creation and in redemption, and in the ultimate glorification of this created order in Christ. That He still, in spite of sin, in spite of Satan, in spite of all the opposition, He is still driving with this purpose. He is going to have a cosmos in which His image exercises rule to His glory and with whom He dwells. That's His purpose, and none of that has been thwarted, even by the fall and by sin. And I think it's very compelling. There are other themes, and many of them are on the board that can constitute a legitimate study of biblical theology. All right. So having the dominion mandate that defines us as image of God, and what our function is, and there's masculine and feminine dimensions of being image of God. We then have been given what we would know to be creation ordinances. Okay, this is not quite law, but it's very similar to law. It's a moral obligation that is laid upon us by virtue of our being. Because of what we are moral creatures. And we have been placed into the world with this mandate and with these ordinances or regulations, if you will, or moral accountabilities, whereby we live out our image bearing and we bring glory to God. And we recognize the creation ordinances as in marriage, procreation, labor, and Sabbath. All right, that's the moral world that Adam lived in prior to the fall. He was given his wife. He immediately recognizes what God is doing in bringing the woman to him. He expresses an identification with her in a form of language that is, in essence, a commitment, a vow, a covenantal commitment, if you will. And they are defined as one flesh, the purpose of that being to fill the earth and to multiply, to bring more image bearers into the world so that together they would labor, that they would work so as to transform the created order by their industry and bring that created order into arrangement and order. And God placed them in the garden that He planted, and gave them, if you will, you know, the what's it called when you start off a business, Frank, that you get something to begin with? Is there a word for that?
Startup.
Thanks. Anyway, God gave them that. And
capital,
okay. And they were told basically to continue to enlarge this garden, and they were to do that in the presence of God. They were to do that as a place of God's communion with them, where He would come, I believe, on those particular Sabbath days and commune, giving Himself to bless and sanctify that time, and giving words of blessing that constituted Sabbath. So that Sabbath was the experience of their worship, their communion with God, and Sabbath was also their eschatology. They knew by virtue of being an image bearer that as God, who completed His work, entered His Sabbath rest, they too, being like God, were made to be with God. And when they completed their exercise of dominion mandate, they too then would enter into God's Sabbath rest. And so Sabbath is always essential to our understanding of the last things, our understanding of hope, our eschatology. So that the garden is not just simply Farmer Jones. The garden is an actual sanctified ground. It's a place that God comes to dwell with man. It is the garden temple. And that Adam's work there was the work of a prophet, bringing the word of God to bear upon his wife, instructing her concerning God's commands and laws about the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. He was the namer, the definer, naming the world, naming animals. So he was prophetic in bringing words to bear upon the creation. He was priestly in that he was cultivating all of that to bring to God a testimony of worship. In fact, the language of verse 15, that he is to cultivate and keep it. Moses later uses that vocabulary to describe the priestly responsibilities in the temple of God. And if you study the temple, the tabernacle later on in the redemptive history, you'll find that it is decorated with imagery that is derived from the garden, with trees and animals that would bring to mind a garden temple. So Adam works as priest, and of course he has dominion and he exercises rule. So you have this nascent beginning understanding of the three offices, of course, that are united in Christ as prophet, priest, and king. All of it was contingent upon obedience to God's command, and that would simply be an exercise of love. By virtue of their love of their father, they would obey. And so that's how he would win. So when he was tested, and that serpent began to speak, and the evil one suddenly shows up in chapter 3, that evil one enters into Adam's domain, into Adam's realm. And Adam had the wherewithal, by simple obedience, to shut the mouth of that animal. It was all out of order. He shouldn't have been speaking. And the things that he was saying shouldn't have been said. And to protect his wife, and of course he didn't, and his abdication was his essential sin. All right, his non-engagement was his essential sin, his just letting it go. We don't understand how or why sin is irrational, but that's what he did. And so with the violation of the command, you have the entrance into the world of sin and death. And that breaks everything up. And remember that death is not obliviation. Death is separation. Death pulls apart all that God has constituted in unity and oneness in the original created order. So in Genesis chapter 3, when God comes, you would expect this is it. This is it. This is final judgment. The judge is coming. The judge is on the scene. And you've got guilty criminals. You've got this rebellious angel who has commandeered this creature. And God has come. He said, in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. And we would think, this is it. It's final judgment. You know, the history of the world is less than three chapters long. It's over. But that's not what happens. God comes and reveals Himself in a way that we would never have known apart from the tragedy of sin and death. He reveals Himself as the God of grace. a God of love, in a very unique kind of love. The love of sinners, the love of rebels, and yet the God of justice and holiness, who makes no compromise to the commands and issues of his court. And so death indeed comes, but it comes in the context of grace, and so creation is salvaged, and the woman remains the woman. She still stays image of God in her feminine constitution, but she's visited with death. She has a unique pain. She will experience that pain in her motherhood, in childbearing, and she will experience that pain as a wife in her marriage. The man also, he is retained in his masculine identity as image of God, but visited with unique pain. He will experience that pain in his marriage as husband and father. He still continues to be the definer and the namer. He names Isha from Isha. He now names her in verse 20 of chapter 3. He names her now Eve, the mother of the living, which I interpret as hope, that Adam had hope in life. He defines the woman now not in terms of his one flesh union, but rather in terms of the promise of life that God has just expressed in verse 15, the gospel of the promised seed. But he experiences death, and the death that he experiences has to do with the earth. The earth is cursed. It's no longer going to be responsive the way it was. It's no longer going to produce the fruit the way it was designed to. Instead, for all of his labors, he's going to get thorns and thistles. And all the gentlemen said, well, amen. We know what that is. But because the ground is cursed, that means that Adam's body is cursed, because Adam is dust. He's made of the earth. You don't have Adam apart from the earth. You don't have earth apart from Adam. And because he's one flesh with his wife and she's taken from the rib, she also is part and parcel of the earth. And so when that world is cursed, that Adam is involved in that in his physicality, so Eve in her shared physicality and physical death comes to bear, which is not, again, obliviation, but it's separation. And that's what happened when they ate the fruit. Everything started to fracture and separate and divide. And they, of course, as husband and wife, divided, and that's where all of the tension and struggle of sin and the threat of death that comes into the world in which we presently live. But God launched redemptive religion, and he gave the promise of the seed in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, although the serpent would bruise his heel. He gave the provision of sacrifice, taking the fig leaf away, and by an act, took an animal, evidently shed its blood, and then covers the couple. And they see that. That is God revealing something. God's activity is revelatory. They knew, as image bearer, they were to work as God worked. They were to hope that they would be with God in Sabbath rest at the end of the completion of their mandate. They understood, Adam understood, when God brought animals to him, he was being given a responsibility. He understands God's actions as well as God's words. And so when God takes this animal, which has the same life, nefesh chaya, the same life as Adam, Adam realizes that this animal is bearing the punishment of the death that Adam deserves to have. And the blood that is shed, can you imagine, the two of them must have absolutely freaked out when they saw an animal bleeding. To see what they have done to their dominion, to their domain, to these beautiful creatures that God had made. And now God comes along and gives one in substitution to bear the death penalty that they deserve. And they're being taught, if you're going to stand in front of me, son, your sin has to be dealt with, not on your terms, with your little fig leaf that only salves your psychological sense of guilt and shame. There has to be an act of divine justice enacted here. There has to be a provision that only God can give. And he does that with the sacrifice. He does that with the covering, with the shedding of blood, and the substitutionary life. Then they are sent away from the garden. And that's part of the redemptive plan of God. because now their longing is always to come back to the garden. It's not insignificant that my generation, the Woodstock generation, had the desire to get back to the garden as its eschatology. Joni Mitchell, you know, wrote the song for Woodstock. Came upon a man of God. He was walking along the road, and I asked him, where are you going? This he told me, and he's going up, you know, he's going to the farm. They're going back to the garden. Why? Well, that's where the dwelling of God is. That's where the tree of life is. That's ultimate restoration. That's getting the land back. But they're separated from it. But in their separation, they entertain the hope that it's just a sojourn, it's just a journey, that the journey yet still has a destination to it, and their hope is still for the land. And then they are still given the privilege of Sabbath, that at the end of days, in Genesis 4:3-4, I think it is, literally at the end of the days, Cain and Abel bring their sacrifice. At the end of what days? The only sequence of days that is present at that point of history is the sequence of the six and the seven. So at the end of the six, on the seventh day, they bring their sacrifice. Where'd they learn all of that? I believe that Adam and Eve taught them that, because I believe Adam and Eve were converted. I believe Adam's conversion is expressed when he names Eve, and I believe that Eve's conversion is expressed when she gives birth to Cain. She has acquired a man-child from the Lord. This could be the promised seed. That's an expression of hope. That's an expression of faith. When she obtained Seth at the end of chapter 4, she uses the word seed, which is the same vocabulary that God uses in Genesis 3:15, and it may be that her faith has developed to the place where she's even more focused upon the promise of the seed as she gives birth to Seth. And so her and Adam's redemptive religion then is passed on to the seed, and the seed then becomes the focus of the biblical narrative as we move through redemptive history, and God enters into covenantal dealings with man. He reinstates the original salvaged order of creation after the judgment of the flood with Noah. He comes and redemptively deals with Abraham in a very particular way. It's fascinating that Genesis covers huge periods of time, multiple multitudes of people, all in the first 11 chapters. And you come to chapter 12 to chapter 25, and it's about one man. And the focus that is given to Abraham has to do with the seed, and it has to do with the land. Remember, sojourn and Sabbath really is intimately bound up with the hope of the land. You remember when the Israelites are exiled later, they're told the reason is because of their abuse of the land, that they did not give the land its Sabbaths. And so therefore they are exiled. That's part of the reason that they're exiled. So the sojourner and the land, the Sabbath rather, that's intimately bound up with the whole purpose of God's creation. And that's the aspect of Abraham that we see. The two dimensions of the promise to Abraham has to do with the seed, and it has to do with the land. And of course, Abraham continues to carry this as we studied recently, and I could put the two seeds down. Abraham continues to experience this dichotomy, even within his own family. There's Ishmael and there's Isaac. There's Isaac and there's Jacob and there's Esau. There's the two seeds that continues to characterize Abraham, so that our connection to Abraham has to do with this true seed of faith, the remnant that is spawned from faith and given by promise. We see that in the next epoch of redemptive history with the Moses in the Old Testament. And again, the focus there is upon possession of the land, maintaining God's presence by virtue of the sacrificial system and the priestly system, so that you're seeing all the continuities. But not everyone believes. In fact, the nation extensively doesn't believe, apostatizes. But before that, the epitome, the apex, the culminating point of the Old Testament is the Davidic promise. And with David, and particularly with Solomon, you see the apex And after Solomon, it's all down. It's all downhill. Okay. After Solomon, it's all downhill. But by that point, you have been given what we call typology. You have been given shadows, as what Hebrews calls the shadows, the prefigurements. And typology has to do with people, has to do with institutions, and it has to do with events in redemptive history that communicate Christ. Christ is present in the Old Testament, but he's present in the form of foreshadowings. He's present in the form of prefigurements. So events become significant of Christ. Exodus event, Passover lamb. That's what Easter is coordinated with, right? Circumcision has to do with the cutting away of the human nature of the heart. It has to do with the cleansing of the heart. And so you have, you know, institutions, the monarchy, the priesthood, the temple structure. You have the Davidic covenant, which particularly focuses upon the coming Christ, the King. All right. So all of those things are answering the question that I asked earlier. What's the world that I live in as a Christian? Where am I now in 2020? Where are we? 2015. All right. Now, how can I even understand this guy? He doesn't even know what day he's in. All of these things inform my faith. How am I to live as a resurrected man? I am to live in the new covenant. And I bring all that I've learned from my Old Testament to bear on what the new covenant is. And we've just studied the contours of the new covenant out of Jeremiah 31, 31 and 34. And everything is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not resurrected, then let's just close up shop, because time is running out. And let's just, you know, go eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. But Jesus is risen. And that changes everything. And that fills out and gives vitality to and gives a new covenant expression to all of the preceding types and figures and categories that we've learned from our Old Testament. You cannot understand Jesus Christ apart from the Old Testament. You know, one of the reasons why people find the book of Revelation so difficult to understand is because they don't know their Old Testaments. You can't read the book of Revelation and not encounter vocabulary, allusions, and direct citations to the Old Testament. You see? And one of the reasons that people find that the Revelation is so hard to understand is because they don't know their Old Testament Bibles, because the New Testament is the Old Testament brought into the vitality of the resurrection. It's new, but it has continuity with all that God has done in the past. Just as an aside, this is dangerous, but just as an aside, there is just this slew of movies and stuff that y'all are being hit with from people who are killing Jesus and all of that kind of stuff. Okay? I'm not going to regulate what you do, but let me tell you, I'm not watching any of it. I'm not watching any of it. My Bible tells me that I need to know the spiritual qualifications of the man that's going to be teaching me my Bible, interpreting my Bible for me. And when I see Bill O'Reilly hire a Muslim from Lebanon to play Jesus in a movie, and I read about that Muslim's faith, there's no possible way that he is going to be a spiritual vehicle for revelatory truth. No way. No way. He is going to impose his faith in the way in which he's going to interpret the humanity of Jesus as an actor. And there's no way that a director is not going to be obligated to fill in the gaps, so to speak, and present you with images that are not in the Bible, but are going to condition your sense and understanding of the story and of the narrative. And it's all going to be interpreted to the viewer from the worldview of the director, the producer, and the actor. That is not how the New Testament is to be interpreted according to the New Testament. The New Testament is to be interpreted by the Old Testament, by it being set in the context of God's redemptive activities and God's redemptive words. And our generation is increasingly biblically illiterate. It's not taking the time, although I've heard someone say that the purpose of Facebook and the Internet is so that God on Judgment Day is able to say to us, you certainly did have time for your personal devotions. We don't take the time to really read and to know our Bibles. And consequently, we are much more than tempted to the visual aspects of things. So as in the medieval period, when the Christians were tempted to make these pilgrimages to a cathedral someplace because they had one of John the Baptist's molars, and they would line up to see that's John's tooth. You know, and then we make another pilgrimage over to see, you know, some other artifact, some other, you know, here's John the Baptist's hair, and, you know, here's one of Jesus' toenails, and, you know, what are they doing? And then there's this explosion of iconographic art, and you're having all of this medieval art. Why is that? Why is that so popular? Why is that so attractive? Because the people were separated from the Word. They were buried under the Roman Church with its Latinized liturgy. And that all, too, focused upon the eye and the smells and the sounds. And then the Reformation comes in and it brings with it emphasis upon the Word. I'm not advocating what the Muslims are presently doing in Iran by going around and bashing all of the museum pieces of history and so forth. But there's something about their anti-iconoclastic imaging, you know, their contrariness to image, you know, making an image of God. There's something about it that I have to say, well, you know, it's twisted what you're doing, but I understand it to some degree at least. Okay. So there's another movie I just read that's coming out. It's being produced by Matt Damon, Ben Affleck, and Hugh Jackman. It ought to be a good movie, right? Hugh Jackman is going to be the primary actor, and it is going to be about Paul the Apostle. So, Hollywood has found you guys, your market. Hollywood knows that Christians like to go to movies, so they're starting to give you movies. Hugh Jackman doesn't believe in virtually anything. He was exposed to evangelical Christianity when he was a kid. I'm getting this from a recent interview in Christianity Today. But he now is one of these, you know, it's all about the, you know, all unified, just accepting one another and all this, you know, tolerance or this kind of stuff. Well, I told you that was dangerous. The resurrected Lord then brings fulfillment to all of the essentials of redemptive religion. He is, of course, the promised seed. And in union with him, the seed of the woman, now are being brought to life in union with the resurrected Lord. He is the sacrifice. He is the fulfillment of that which God provided in the garden with the shed blood of that animal and the entire corpus of the sacrificial temple complex and priesthood throughout the Old Testament. He is the one who completes the sojourn. In Hebrews 4, he has gone ahead of us. Hebrews 12, he is the founder, the author and perfecter of the faith who has sat down at the right hand of God. He has gone ahead of us, and he satisfies the beginning of the restoration of the land. Why? Because his body is resurrected. And as it goes with the land, so it goes with the body, because the body is connected to the dust and the land. So when we have the resurrection of the physical body of Christ, we have the inevitable transformation of the entire cosmos, because the new Adam, Christ, doesn't exist apart from the earth. There has to be the earth. There has to be the dirt that comes along with the benefit of the resurrection of the body. And, of course, he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and we still being creatures in time and space, we still have what is to be sanctified time, but it is now conditioned on the basis of the resurrection. It is not based in Exodus 20 on the activity of God in creation alone. It is Deuteronomy 5, also to be based upon the Exodus and the redemptive activity of God, all of which are types and figures that are fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that the sanctified time now transitions to the new age, to the new creation, and we stand on the brink of it. And we've already begun to enter into it by the life of the Spirit. And so our sanctified time, that points us to our eschatological hope of Sabbath rest, is given to us on the first day in conjunction with the resurrection of Christ. And the people that are formed as a result is the seed, the church. They are the seed. And they have been made the seed by virtue of resurrection, not by virtue of having your dad and your mom give birth to you, regardless of their faith status. They can only transfer you spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all you've got. Well, that's what you produce. You must be born again. There must be a regenerating work of the Spirit in order for the seed to be brought to fruition. And that seed is the population of the church, come under the rule of the resurrected Lord. They are given primarily responsibility of worship as a temple, who's comprised of priests, whose sacrifices now, based upon the blood sacrifice of Christ, whose sacrifices now are the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the community of love. It is the people who are transformed by the dynamic and life of the gospel. In this present age, Abraham's seed are being called forth. We don't agree with our dispensational friends who want us to think that the piece of real estate on the eastern side of the Mediterranean is still God's holy ground. God's holy ground is the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. Can you think that thought?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
God's holy ground, the material, the created material that is the essence of the land, if you will, in terms of the transformation of the material, fallen material world, is the body of Christ. That's the beginning. That's the first harvest. That's the start of it. And in this present age, we are united to Him, and it's the seed that now is being brought forth. So, as Christians, I'm not going to tell you that next week we're all going to sell our homes and we're all going to migrate to a piece of real estate someplace on the planet that is the true land, because as the seed, we need the land, so we're going to go get the land. All right? We're not going to do that. It's been done, you know, in the past. The result of that thought is something that's called the United States of America. But we're not going to do that.
Amen.
We are going to be the seed whose primary responsibility is worship. And now here's where I wanted to come to in answering the question, how to be Christian zombies. All right, all of that was introduction. Isn't that wonderful? And ask the question, what is our relationship to the dominion mandate? Well, it's all conditioned by the Great Commission. You think of the two great mandates that stand on the beginning of both ages, the original age, the dominion mandate, and then the new age is the Great Commission. I have to be able to fulfill the Great Commission while maintaining the integrity of the dominion mandate, which nonetheless is conditioned by the fall, yet having been salvaged so that it still retains, although it's conditioned by its unique pain, into which redemptive religion comes, now being illuminated in the light of the resurrection, and in terms of the Great Commission, I'm to bring about the demand of the Great Commission to bear upon everything that has already been given from creation, fall, and through redemptive history. And how do I do that? How do I live as a Christian zombie? As though presenting myself to God alive from the dead. Remember, that's where we started in Romans 6:13. Well, what am I to do? All of the creation ordinances still define my life. Right? Think of your own experience. What's your deepest disappointments? What's your deepest frustrations? What's caused you the most anguished pain? Whatever it is, I would venture to say you can trace it back to the creation ordinances. You can trace it back to the fundamental brokenness of your humanity. You say, you know, my greatest pain is my marriage. That's my greatest pain. That's creation ordinance. My greatest pain is my relationship to my children. My greatest pain is my relationship to my parents. My greatest pain is my health and my sickness. My greatest pain and frustration is my vocation. Is my inability to find gratifying work and productive work. My greatest pain is financial. All of those things root you in your essential humanity to creation ordinances. You cannot not be human as God made you. Okay? So how do we live this redemptive life, fulfilling the Great Commission in the categories of the world in which we live? Well, we bring the gospel to bear upon our marriages. In Ephesians 5:25, husbands love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We bring the gospel to bear upon our activities of procreation. We raise our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. The procreation and family becomes one of God's primary institutions of evangelism. We labor not for money or for the esteem of men. We labor for the fear of God, accountable to God. We labor as those who will give an account to God in Christ. And we continue to maintain a Sabbath keeping. In Hebrews 4:9, there yet remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. The Greek word there is what they call a hapax legomenon, and it's the only place in the New Testament where that word is used. But it's used in other Greek literature of the day as the word that means you keep and observe a Sabbath. And so as Christ has entered before us and gone before us to the land and in Sabbath blessing, there is also a recognition of that in the exercise of our religion. And uniquely, those prophecies in Isaiah that talked about the eunuch, remember? That the eunuch will be blessed. A lot of good paedobaptism is going to do for him, right? He's not going to, eunuchs are not going to be into that kind of thing. Well, they yet have validity in this age of regenerated seed, so that in Galatians 4:27-28, shout, O barren woman, who was more fruitful than she who has the husband. And then Paul goes on to again say, and you, brethren, are like Isaac, children of promise, because the seed is the regenerated seed, and barren, single people have a productive, be fruitful, and multiply role in the kingdom of God. See, God's purposes don't change. But we're in the wilderness, and the wilderness is a place of warfare. And we are wrestling not with flesh and blood, but with the powers and principalities of darkness and countervening the doctrines of demons, which Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, always attack the creation. We always attack creation. Don't you see that in our day? What's the big kerfuffle in our day right now? Homosexuality and the redefinition of marriage. Why are people all fired up about that? They're human. And their sin in believing the doctrines of demons, manifests itself in perverting God's original created order. That's what demons do. And if they can get you, as they have done in the American school system, to basically write off the first 11 chapters of Genesis as myth and fantasy, then you don't live in the world that God created. And you're a sitting duck for his lies and deceptions. Well, that brings us here. We live the reality of all of these things by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. But there is coming a day when we will have all of these things by sight. And that will occur in the resurrection of the dead, when we enter into the fullness of the land. And we read chapter 21 and 22 in Revelation. And where are we? We're back in the garden. Did Joni Mitchell just die? What did I read about her? She's sick. Okay. That's right. She smoked like a chimney, and now she's sick. Yeah. All right, so we're back to the garden. Yeah, if you know any hippies, I mean, that would be a great thing to tell them. You know, that we're back to the garden. We did. We're there now. We're going back to the garden, you know. Not like Woodstock. But to the real garden. And it's a temple. And we'll eat of the tree of life. And we enter into God's Sabbath rest. And that we've studied in the evening service just the past couple of Lord's days, the covenant core, this is what we taste now. There's going to be the full substance of our experience. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. And that's where we're headed. And when we get to the end, it begins. I can't. It's 10:30. It's right. I mean, this would give me a chance to conclude right on time. You know what I'm saying? What?
The whole culture of death and the whole abortion debate fits so well into that demonic warfare.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And it's an attack upon the creation. It's an attack upon creation. I want to tell you something. This devil hates your humanity. The devil hates your humanity. He's jealous of your humanity. Because in your humanity, you're created to be the image of God. In your humanity, you're created to have the status of nobility and royalty. And in your humanity, in your redeemed humanity, do you not know that you'll judge angels? And he's jealous of that. And with one little word, says Martin, you can fell him. Well, let's pray. That's about it. And I can die now because I've explained reality to you. And, that basically is my worldview in terms of the grid from which I preach and understand how it is that we now, in this present age, are to live as those alive from the dead. Let's pray.